I want to spend the next 3 weeks as we lead up to Christmas in Matthew's account of the Christmas story. And I will kind of forewarn you that the part we're familiar with, the part that probably is going to be sort of our comfort zone, the baby, the manger, that is only 8 verses worth of the story. And as we look at 2 full chapters, that means there's going to be a whole bunch of this story that probably isn't the part of the story that you're used to telling maybe on a Christmas morning with your family when you say, let's open up God's Word and let's read the Christmas story together. I don't know if any of you do it. It's a great tradition. Probably you don't start like this, Matthew 1 verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. By the way, I was praying this morning that God would just let me get through this list without butchering too many of these names. So here we go. Abram was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron. And Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Abinadad. Abinadad the father of Nashon. Nashon the father of Salmon. And Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim. Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. And Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. After 400 years of silence, from where the last word of the Old Testament goes onto paper and the first word of the New Testament begins, 400 years where God does not inspire a word of Scripture, this is how he sees fit to speak. So-and-so beget so-and-so beget so-and-so beget so-and-so. And if you are anything like me, you conveniently just skip down to about verse 18 when you read Matthew's letter and go, that's where the good part starts. Mary, Joseph, and a baby. We're not quite sure what to do with all these other names. We're not even sure why it's there. And so we just sort of set that aside and go, that can't possibly be part of the story. And I've got some good news for you. It is. And even better news, it's a wonderful part of the story. And our goal this morning is simply to walk through Matthew's design in starting his story this way. And specifically, I want to try to point out 7 things in these verses that I think Matthew wants us to see. Now, before we jump into them, let me just make sure we all understand that when Scripture gives us a genealogy, there's a purpose. It's not just because God likes to use up lots of words on a page and fill in, you know, endless detail for us. There's a design in the genealogies. The begats are actually important. In fact, if you look at the very first one all the way back in Genesis chapter 5, the first list of so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so, all the way through there, you're going to find a very odd detail that doesn't show up in the other genealogies, and here's what it is. This guy begat so-and-so and lived this number of years, and he died. And this guy begat this guy, and he died, 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 all the way through the list. And you start to see the purpose of what Genesis 5 is teaching us. God, when he said in Genesis 3, because of sin, death's going to enter the world, is showing us in Genesis 5 that it's true. It's happening. And then in the middle of Genesis 5, the most strange little verse is thrown in there. And there was a man named Enoch, and he walked with the Lord, and then was no more. And in the middle of all this list of these men who lived all these years, there is one man who didn't die. And Genesis 5 holds out this incredible, bright, shining hope in the middle of death that God can do something to solve mankind's greatest problem. All through Scripture, these genealogies are there with a design and a purpose. They're there for a reason. And we're going to do our best to get our heads wrapped around this. Now, for a Jewish person, there would be a number of reasons why a genealogy would be important in general that don't so much relate to us. So I'll just let you know what they are, just so you kind of know the background a little bit. Number one, if you were going to buy and sell property 2,000 years ago, you had to know the genealogy, because it wasn't a simple matter of just sticking up the for sale sign on the front lawn, listing it on MLS, and letting the highest buyer come along and buy your property. You could only sell your property within your tribe. The 12 different tribes could only exchange within that group. Pretty important to know who your audience was to sell your property to. In fact, if you're going to buy something, you had to be able to prove that you were part of the tribe, because land couldn't go outside the specific tribe. So there at the core of this whole nation was the essential nature of these genealogies. A couple other things that really matter with a genealogy: if you're going to be a priest, you had to be able to establish your family lineage to show that you were of the right tribe. If you're going to be in the royal line, you had to be able to show your lineage to be able to show that you were from the right tribe to be a king. And so for a Jewish person to open up the story, it made complete sense that if you're going to tell the story of someone, you start right here. There was a man named Jesus, the son of David, son of David, son of Abraham, and on it goes. But here's the interesting thing. Matthew does seven things that we wouldn't really expect. I want to walk you through those things so we understand his purpose in starting the story of Jesus in the way he does. First one is this. We need to understand that you don't start a story this way. Not even 2,000 years ago. In fact, everyone knows this. You start a story something like, "It was a dark and stormy night." Or you start it, "Long ago and far away," right? There was a prince and a princess and they lived in a castle. That's how you start a story. You don't start a story, "Let me tell you who this guy's father was and great-grandfather," and on it goes. That's not how you write a story. And Matthew is announcing to us from the opening words of the account of Jesus Christ that he's not writing us a fairy tale. He's not writing us just an interesting fable. He's not just writing us a story. He's writing us the true account of Jesus. And he wants it announced loud and clear so that no one misses it right from the start, that this isn't just some concocted story that he's telling us. Now, 2,000 years ago, when Matthew told us, I don't think there was many people who would have really struggled with this piece. In the time of Jesus, as he lived, and we know we have historical records, people writing about him, it wasn't so much a matter that people were debating, was there really a Jesus or not? There was discussion and debate over who he was. There was discussion and debate over what authority he speaks with or from. But the fact of his existence was known. 2,000 years later, though, times have changed, haven't they? You probably have been in a conversation with someone who looks upon Jesus maybe in a similar way they would look upon Santa Claus. It's a nice story. And it's a story we like to tell because there's some values attached to it. Good values. Values that we would want you to live out. And so, much like we would have the spirit of Christmas and, you know, the lovely tales of Santa Claus, we've also got the spirit of Jesus. And I've even heard people talk, it's like, well, the spirit of Jesus is alive in me. By that, they mean kind of some of the values attached to the story I'm trying to live out. That's not what Matthew would mean. When Matthew writes about Jesus, he means there really was a man who is the unique Son of God, who really walked this earth. That's the first thing Matthew wants you to know as he gives this account. It's why he anchors the story in history, connected all the way back through this genealogy, generation upon generation, so that no one would mistake and say, it just seems like a tale, Matthew. There's no dark and stormy night. There's no castle over the hillside. There's just Jesus anchored in human history. The second thing Matthew wants us to understand is some strange little things he's going to do with math. We're not going to spend too long here because you can get all distracted by this stuff. But as you get through the account, by the time we get to verse 17, did you notice that funny little verse after he goes through the list of all these people? Then he says, these were the generations, there were 14, and these were these generations, there were 14, and then there was these generations, and there was 14. And it seems like Matthew is fascinated by counting up the numbers and kind of putting them in groups and saying, there, look at this. Except when we look at it, we go, Matthew, what's the point? And in fact, if you were to go back and look through Chronicles and Kings, where all these lists are given, you can, the same information all the way back in the Old Testament, you're going to find out that Matthew does something extremely puzzling. He actually has tailored his list to make sure he ends up with three groups of 14. He's, in essence, manufactured this list. He's dropped a few names out. Which, for those of us alive today, it's like, you mean he lied? No, he didn't lie. You go to the Old Testament, you can see all the rest of the detail there. He's produced this genealogy because he has a purpose. It's not just him trying to do like Ancestry.com and get you all the information. He's communicating a message. What's the message? What's the point? I think there's two parts to this number thing going on. The first is this. Matthew is demonstrating to us that all of human history has been awaiting this point. These generations, he says, have been focused on Jesus. These generations have been aiming towards Jesus. The whole story is about the fulfillment of God's design and plan in Jesus Christ. In fact, over the next two chapters, here's how Matthew writes. Let me read some of his other statements. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken. For this was written by the prophets. This was to fulfill what the Lord has spoken. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. This was to fulfill what the prophets had said. You see what Matthew's doing? He's saying, I want you to understand that the story I'm about to tell you, the account I'm recording, is the fulfillment and design and aim of human history. And it arrives at this center point, and his name is Jesus. That's the one side of the math. The other side is part that we would miss. But again, if you spoke Hebrew, you wouldn't have missed it at all. Because this would have been the most glaringly obvious part of what he's done with these numbers. In Hebrew, they have a weird way of kind of assigning numbers to letters. And so you could actually write your name as a number. This would have been so handy because you could have just had your name as a pin. Think of that. You would have never forgotten it. But back in those days, your different consonants of your name would add up to a number. So there's actually ancient graffiti. I think one of the accounts is 32 loves 25. Isn't that romantic? They're putting it in code. Right? And so it's inscribed. You can just picture the guy. He's like, I really love this woman. 32, 25, honey, I love you this much. But if you do the math in what Matthew's doing, this number 14 that he's so fascinated with, it also is a name. It's the name 464. Now, who's got the name 464? One person. His name is David. And right away, if you were a Hebrew-speaking person working through this, you would have realized Matthew's telling us something here. He's giving us a giant flag so that we won't miss it, that the one he's about to tell us is connected back to a very important historical figure named David. Now, on that line, let's move to the third thing. And actually, this is the big E on the eye chart. In fact, I would do a massive disservice if I didn't just make sure we all understand that this is the critical matter, what I'm about to tell you next, for this genealogy. Everything else is somewhat secondary. Here's Matthew's massively important thing to get across to us. The one he's about to tell us about is the Christ. That's it. It's not about all these other stories. It's not about all these other secondary issues. It's this massively important truth. Jesus, the one who's going to be born in Bethlehem, is the Messiah. The one and only Messiah. And in Jesus' day, there were a number of people who came along claiming to be Messiah. That claim isn't actually all that unusual. People wouldn't claim that necessarily anymore. But in Jesus' day, they knew the story. They knew the prophecies. They knew the promises. Any sort of rebel looking to gather people around him would arrive on the scene and say, I'm the Messiah. And people would get sucked into this and go, let's follow that guy. Eventually, they would be exposed and shown to not be the Messiah. But you see, there's one critical requirement for the Messiah. It goes all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Messiah has to come through the lineage of David. That meant most people are excluded. They don't meet the requirements. Only a specific part of the population could trace their roots back to David. And you see what Matthew's done as he's telling Jesus' story. He said, I want to make sure you understand right from the start, verse 1. I'm going to tell you about Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the son of David. You see what he's done? He started there so that we wouldn't miss it. And then he's going to end there. He gets down to verse 16. He says, I'm telling you about Jesus who's called the Christ. And in case we didn't miss it, by verse 18, he says, now, here's how the birth of Jesus, the Christ, happened. Really, from the beginning of time, even back in Genesis chapter 3, God has made a promise that despite our sin, and the fact that we broke the very good creation God had made, God would do something to redeem it. He would restore it. He would send an anointed one. He would send the Messiah to do what we're unable to do. You and I can't solve our problem of sin. We can't reconcile ourselves to God. We need someone outside of this world. And God sent his one and only Son, the one and only Christ. And Matthew's saying, I want you to make sure you understand that the account I'm about to give is the account of this one unique man who is the one and only Son of God. Jesus himself, from his own lips, will tell us essentially the same thing. It's Jesus who would claim, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. It's Jesus who makes the claims of exclusivity. We just simply proclaim his message. And Matthew's making sure that right at the beginning of the story, we understand what's at stake. This is a massively important claim right here. Matthew wants you to understand it. Now, the fourth thing, less important, but still there, part of the story, is this piece, and the piece is this, that God also wants you to know that he fulfills his promises. It's why he goes from son of David in verse 1 to son of Abraham. And again, God is anchoring this story thousands of years before this. You can go back in Genesis 12 and 15 and start to read the story of Abraham, this man that God called and said, Abraham, I've picked you. Abraham, you're not going to be the redeemer. But I've picked you, and through your family line, one day there will come Messiah. One day there will come someone who will bless the nations. One day, ultimately, through Abraham, it'll come the one who will reconcile man to God. You hear what Matthew's done right in verse 1? I want you to understand about Jesus, the Christ, the son of David, fulfilling all this Old Testament expectation, and the son of Abraham, because God is coming through on his promises. I want to just remind you and encourage you that God always comes through on his promises. He's never failed. He has a perfect track record. And the promises aren't just all thousands of years ago in a distant country on the other side of this planet. If you've put your hope in Jesus Christ, the promises are alive and true for you. You know, one of the things God has promised his people is that they will never be alone. I love that. And that means that you can put yourself in a room. You might be a home all by yourself, seemingly. That's what your eyes tell you. Your eyes tell you there's no one else in this room. And your mind then says, I feel lonely. There's no one here with me. And God's word says, I'm never going to leave you. That's God's promise to you. God promises that he will take us safely home. I love that. And as I get to come alongside people, it's an incredible honor to do that, who go through that valley of the shadow of death, that Psalm 23 stuff. Man, it's good to be able to say, I have a promise from God's word that he's going to take you safely home. And his track record is perfect. God keeps his promises, and Matthew wants you to know it. There's a fifth thing. Here's where things start to get a little bit strange in Matthew's story. The strange part of these next few things is what's included and what's not. Because if you're going to give a genealogy 2,000 years ago, the one thing you would never do, and I don't mean to offend anyone, this is 2,000 years ago, remember, you would never include the name of a woman. Because it really has no, there's no merit to it. There would be no authority, no status. In fact, the Pharisees were known to go to the temple. One of their prayers that they would memorize and recite, God, I thank you that you've not made me a Gentile, a slave, a dog, or a woman. Right? A very different world, thankfully. But you understand what that's saying about the status of women. And so when you come to a genealogy and all of a sudden you're reading along the names of men, because that's how the family lines were transmitted, and then all of a sudden you read, by Tamar, by Rahab, by Ruth, by the wife of Uriah. If you were a Jewish person reading 2,000 years ago, you would have probably said, Matthew, you've made a mistake. Why would you have included those names? Nothing about property rights. There's nothing about legal standing. These are unnecessary details, Matthew, that are just cluttering the story. Yet Matthew has included five significant women in his account. They share some things in common. At least the first four do. One thing that they share in common is that they probably are all Gentiles. Rahab certainly would have been. Ruth, we know, is a Moabite. Uriah's wife, he's a Hittite, so we're pretty sure she's probably not Jewish. And so we get this list of three women, and even Tamar is probably a Canaanite, who are not Jewish. Now that's a bit unusual, because that's not normally how weddings would have happened back then. That's the first unusual thing. The second unusual thing is that they all come from stories of brokenness. It's not that they're all in and of themselves just examples of here's horrible ways to sin, don't do it. In a couple cases, it's sin done to them. But they share a common plot line that if you're going to read these people's stories, at the end of it, you're going to say, that is a story of ugly things. Sin, the effects of sin in the lives of people. And maybe Matthew wants us to see some of that. He probably does. Probably wants us to be reminded that even in Jesus' family tree, there's kind of some brokenness. There's certainly some hurt. There's certainly some sin, and it's not just the women. In fact, the men are going to take the icing on the cake of pretty much all that part of the storyline. But there's some ugly things. I think it's important just to kind of remind ourselves of that, because you're about to celebrate Christmas, and you're probably going to spend some time with family. And they might not all be just the greatest of characters. Now, if they're related and they attend Emmanuel, I'm sure they're stellar. But, you know, we all have family out there where we kind of go, it's just awkward. There's stuff. There's baggage. There's hurt. I mean, sometimes it goes way beyond baggage. There's abuse. There is sin. There is things that we don't even talk about as a family anymore. You know, Jesus knows all about that. If ever there was someone qualified with a shady family tree, Matthew's not going to hide any. He's not going to whitewash it or sanitize it. He's going to say, Jesus understands exactly what you're facing. And just as Jesus will show grace and forgiveness to those around him, I think that's what he would ask of us. Way harder to do in family, isn't it? Isn't it easier to show grace and forgiveness to people that are kind of a little bit arm's length? But when it's that close, it just gets harder. I think God wants to help us do that well. But back to Matthew's story here for a moment. What else do these women have in common? Well, I think here's one other thing that they all share in common. They all share a slightly unusual birth story. Not necessarily miraculous, it's just unconventional. It's not the husband, the wife, and the white picket fence kind of a story. It's just kind of a little bit strange sort of story. Strange in their timing, strange in the situation, strange in the details, that by the time we get through, you know, the story of Tamar, who sleeps with her father-in-law and tricks him, and I mean, by the time we get to Ruth, who's a Moabite and who meets Boaz, we're kind of going, even as we read through that story, as much as we hold Ruth up and go, there's some great things. There's some parts in that story where we go, We're not quite sure what to do with those details. Certainly, Uriah's wife, who doesn't have a child with Uriah, but with David, we're looking going, these aren't conventional birth stories. I think Matthew's setting us up. He's preparing the way because he wants to tell us about a fifth woman. One more woman who appears. Mary, of whom Jesus was born, called the Christ. Now here's actually what he says in verse 16. Because in English this is going to sound one way, and I want to just explain to you actually what Matthew's saying. Here's what English says in verse 16. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So in English, the word whom can apply to a man or a woman, an individual or a group. A very flexible word. And if I just use the word, how would I do this? The person whom borrowed my truck. You wouldn't know much about it. It could be a man or a woman. You probably know it's going to be a person, an individual. But the word whom doesn't give you much to go on. Now, here's the difference in Greek. In Greek, there's a different whom for a feminine singular or a feminine plural. Or a masculine singular or a masculine plural. Kind of follow how this works? So if you use the word whom in Greek, you're going to right away know I'm talking about one man or a group of men or a mixed group with men and women or a group of women or a single woman. Instantly you know this. Now if you look at verse 16 and we've just read, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, the English doesn't help us much at all. In fact, you probably read that and go, oh, Matthew's telling us that Jesus was born to Mary and Joseph. They had a son. His name was Jesus. Because that's what the whom sounds like it's doing. The whom of Matthew 1:16 is a feminine singular whom. Here's what it means. Matthew, for the first time, has just announced that this birth is like nothing you have ever seen before. Because he's just told us one woman, and not Joseph, had a child whose name was Jesus. In case we missed it, in a couple verses, he's actually going to just make sure it's explicitly understood. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, I'm reading in verse 18, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. He's like, there, I'm just going to come out and make sure no one misses it just in the technicalities of Greek. They're just betrothed, they're engaged. This was a miraculous work of God. And Matthew says, I just want to make sure you understand this. And so I'm going to make sure I weave through this story details that when you arrive at the story of Mary, the lights, the flags are going on so you understand that this child is the unique, one and only Son of God, born of a virgin. It's part of the genealogy. It's woven right in there. Now, number six. The other thing that Matthew wants us to see is what's not there. How are we supposed to see what's not there? Well, you'd have to actually do some work to figure this part out. You have to go back to Chronicles and Kings, these two Old Testament books, which give the account of all the kings of the nation of Israel. It gives usually the name, a little bit of who they were, then who their offspring was, whether they followed God or did wicked things. Usually there's a bit of a summary, and then we move on to the next king and the next king. And you can go and read through hundreds of years of accounts of the kings of the nation of Israel. And Matthew records most of the names for us until you get to verse 8. And as we're reading through verse 8, if you were a good Jewish person who knew your Old Testament really, really well, you would look and go, hold on a second, Matthew, you made a mistake. You left out three whole generations. What are you doing, Matthew? Did you forget? Not likely. You got every other detail perfect. And yet he conveniently snips out a whole chunk of the history of Israel. Now, which chunk did he take? He took all the offspring of Jezebel. Wicked, wicked queen in the Old Testament. Took her children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. And he said, you know what? I'm not even going to include them in the story. Remember through the Old Testament, God says, if we turn to idolatry, if we don't repent and turn to him, there will be consequences, and some of those will last generations. I almost wonder if Matthew's just illustrating that for us, inspired by God, saying, you know what? There's going to be a consequence, and here's what it is. I'm just going to remove you completely from the story. Your part doesn't even get told. Now, here's the interesting part. Some of those kings, if you go back into Chronicles around chapter 22 to 26, somewhere in there, are some of the most powerful, wealthy, military leaders that the nation of Israel had ever seen. They aren't just sort of two-bit players in this story. He's not just saying, you know what, these guys, they're short reigns, they really didn't count, they really weren't that impressive, so we just will sort of set them aside and we'll skip them. And these are some of the most significant, worldly-looking leaders that the nation had ever had. And what a profoundly fearful reminder, isn't it? That your wealth, or lack thereof, your status, your position, your title, earns nothing before God. God wasn't impressed with these men. He didn't leave them in because, well, they're pretty important. God says, these men were wicked and did nothing to turn to me. And I will just leave them out. Their names pretty much forgotten to history. Seventh, if that's the case, if God's leaving out the wicked of this list, why in the middle, Manasseh? I'm going to end here. I think this one's important. As we read through the story, by the time we get to verse 10, we meet perhaps what is the most wicked king that the nation of Israel, Judah, had. You can read his story. It is vile and wicked. Why doesn't God set him aside and say, you know what? Manasseh was a broken, terrible man, so I'm not going to let him live in history. I'm not going to include his name at all. I think there's an answer to it, and it's an answer I want to point you to. Near the end of Manasseh's life, an enemy comes, and Manasseh understands that despite his power, his wealth, the size of his army, he's in trouble. And there is a pivotal moment in his life where God reveals himself and Manasseh recognizes God. There's a moment of repentance. And there's a chapter sort of given to Manasseh's life after this as Manasseh comes to know that the Lord is God. And despite all of the wickedness, despite all the sin that characterizes the majority of his life, this turning point alone, I think, cements him in the lineage of Jesus. God says it's not about wealth, position, status. It's not about how good or how bad you were. It's about whether you come to a point of repenting and trusting in me. And you see, if Manasseh gets in with his track record, that's good news for all of us. It means the grace of God is big enough for each one of us. And Matthew tells the genealogy of Jesus so that we would understand who he is, where he's come from, and what he's about to do. This child, the Christ, will be the Savior of the world. And see how he weaves it right into the story? He says, before I even tell you about a stable and a manger and angels and wise men and any of those details, I want you to know that this Savior has come to save people from their sins. This is the message we get to proclaim. The message of the grace and love of God. It's true, and it's gracious. And Emmanuel, this is what we live for. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the incredible news of Jesus Christ, for the way that Matthew would see fit to tell this story. Father, help us to not lose any of the importance of what's being spoken to us simply because it seems confusing or unnecessary. But Father, that we would see all woven through your word is an incredible message that gives us hope. The true message of Jesus Christ, who has come to take away the sins of the world. We worship you and we thank you for it. And Father, would you give us the strength and energy to continue to proclaim that today? That we would get to the end of tonight exhausted, but having done well at serving you and serving the gospel. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.